Look at that, appeared magically. Cool. I forgot to mention a couple of announcements earlier on. So I wanted to let you know that next Sunday is Compassion Sunday. And so every year we have one Sunday. I just make it a point of saying one Sunday we're going to focus on the poor of this world and those who need our help. And so we're going to talk about that next week. You're going to have a chance to, at the end of the service, to give towards World Relief or some other organization that you would like to donate towards. So I just want to encourage you to pray about that and think about it and maybe bring along an offering next Sunday. That would be awesome. Also wanted to let you know that next Sunday is communion, and so prepare your hearts for that. Then the week after, we're going to have Thanksgiving with all of the churches combined in this room. So there's going to be the three congregations that meet on the property meeting together, and maybe the four, I'm not sure. I still haven't heard about the Trogrinya group. They probably will be joining us. Also, if you'd like to get baptized during that service, come and talk to me. We're probably going to have a class at 6 o'clock tonight. 6 o'clock here, a baptism class. So if you haven't been baptized and you'd like to get baptized, you want to tell everybody that you're a Christian and that you are following Christ with your whole heart, then come talk to me after the service. That would be great. We'd love to have you join us. And finally, this Thursday, Chris Roberts, the guy who's organizing the skits, he is moving. And he needs some help. As you see, he's handicapped, and he can't move his stuff out of his apartment, so he needs a couple people with some, either a van or even your car with a trunk. He's just got some boxes. Okay, you got one volunteer. I need about two more volunteers. We don't know. You're going to have to talk to Chris yourselves. One more volunteer. Thank you. Awesome. Others can do it too. So talk to Chris after the service. I just wanted to make sure we had at least three people to make sure that we look after the people who need our help. And so thank you so much for that. You know, when I was in high school, I distinctly remember an experience that changed me quite a bit. And basically, I can remember exactly where it was. It was at the end of the hallway, lockers on both sides of the hallway. The sun is kind of shining in through the end of the hall. And I'm standing around with my friends. There's about seven or eight of us all standing around. And it's Friday afternoon, and we're talking about what we're going to do on Sunday. And we decide that at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, we're going to play football. And everyone's going, yeah, let's play football, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, that'll be awesome. We're going to meet at this place, we're going to do this or this. And then somebody looks at me and says, hey, Bill, you coming? And or do you go to church or something? Well, moment of truth. What was I going to respond? You know, we live in Canada. I'm a Canadian. We like to please everybody. And we don't like to be pointed out as someone different from the others. And I'll never forget my answer that day. Because my answer was, oh no, I don't go to church. I'll try to be there. Absolute lie. Just bold-faced lie. Just, I went to church every Sunday. But I didn't want to be counted as an outsider to this group of friends. They obviously didn't know me that well, because if they knew me at all, they would know I went to church. And I was amazed and ashamed at myself and how weak I was and how, I mean, it's not very dramatic to say you go to church. You know, it's not like you're going to be ostracized instantly or anything. And I was so disappointed with myself, and I went home, and I've remembered that to this day, because ever since then, I've never wanted to do that ever again. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to people. People get saved because of the gospel. And we've been talking about the Bible for the last 3 weeks and how vital it is and how much support there is to its validity, its truthfulness. And the reason I've been talking about this is because I don't want any of you, when somebody says, oh, you don't believe the Bible, do you? to say, oh, well, you know, I read it sometimes, but I don't really believe it. I don't want that ever to happen. I want you to have absolute confidence, not so that you can share with them why the Bible is true. No. So that you know the Bible is true, so that when you share things from the Bible, when you're asked, oh, you know, about euthanasia, or if you're asked about abortion, you go to the Bible and say, well, let me show you what the Bible says about that. And you do so with confidence. And it's your actions that will show that you believe the Bible, not, you know, going through the 10 top reasons of why the Bible's trustworthy. You don't need to do that with other people. What you need to do is have absolute confidence that the Bible is true so that you'll never be caught with a lame response, but you can have confidence. And so we've already talked about the first top eight, not the top eight, but the bottom eight out of 10. Anyways, evidences why we can have confidence in the Bible. I'm just going to list them again real quick. The manuscript evidence. Remember we talked about there's so many manuscripts that no one Bible error could ever make it through because there was always the other manuscripts that would rectify anything that was added to the text or deleted from the text. Then we talked about the fact that the Bible was written by eyewitness accounts. It wasn't some story that happened long ago. Yes, the book of Genesis was that way, but almost all the rest of the Bible is written by eyewitness accounts. We talked about corroborating evidence, other people saying the same thing about the same events from secular history. We talked about the indestructibility of the Bible, and the fact is that God must be looking after this book because so many people wanted to destroy it, and it wasn't destroyed. We talked about its historical accuracy and how it keeps shocking the historians by being right. You know, it's pretty cool. Then we talked about its literary consistency, how, you know, even though it's written by so vast a number of people, but it has one message, one truth, and its intellectual integrity, that, you know, scholarly people can study it and not go like, oh, I got to check my brains at the door. I can actually look at this stuff. The authentic, truthful style. You know, even telling pretty nasty stories about some of its heroes. The profound message. Number four, the theme of Jesus Christ, the theme of salvation by faith, the authenticity of its teachings. You realize that I had more than 10, so I started just adding them, sub-points. The global influence of the Bible. It's incredible what the Bible has done globally to change people, to change leaders, to develop civilizations. The acceptance by world leaders of the Bible. More world leaders have accepted the Bible than any other book, any other way, any other religion. Changed lives. You know, just watching people hear about Jesus, read the Bible, and change. It's amazing. I've seen it all my life, and I love seeing it. It's why I do ministry, because people are changed. So today, we're going to look at the top two reasons why the Bible can be trusted. And the number two reason that we can have confidence in the Bible is Bible prophecies that have come true. I never tire of this subject, because it always blows me away when I look at the Bible and see how much evidence there is that it is a supernatural book, that there's no way that possible that somebody could have written these things that many centuries before they happen and have them happen. It's impossible. And so, in fact, the Bible is interesting because the Bible basically says that if you make a prophecy and it doesn't come true, then you're not prophesying by God, you're prophesying by the devil, and we need to kill you. Kind of kept the prophets down to a small number, you know. So if your prophecy doesn't come true, well, you get stoned, and not with marijuana. Yeah, well, look at this verse. Let's have it up here. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, well, how do we know when a message is not spoken of by the Lord? Well, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. And so all through history, there's been prophets who've been speaking presumptuously, who said, well, I'm a prophet of God. But they weren't. But we know the ones that are in the Bible are true because all of them have prophesied something, and then later on it came true. And then the people went, whoa, look at that. It actually happened. Let's make sure that Bible, that book ends up in the Bible. Because they realized that the prophet had been spoken to by God, and it was a true thing that they had written. Do you know that there's approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible? That's a lot of prophesying. 2,500. Do you know that 2,000 of those prophecies have come true? Absolutely, they happened in the past, sometime. In the last 4,000 years, those prophecies have actually happened. Now, that leaves about 500 that haven't come true yet. Now, it's a little late to stone the prophets. They're already dead. But we assume that since some of their prophecies came true, that these other ones that they wrote about the end time events, about Christ's second coming, about what's going to happen in the future, those will still take place at some later date. And so we're waiting for those to come true. And we have people always waiting for those things, and lots of preachers preaching about, oh, this kind of fits here and that kind of fits there. And I try not to do too much of that because too many of the preachers have been proven wrong. But it's cool to know that the future has already been seen by God. It's already planned by God. And he knows what's going to happen, and we can testify because we've seen in the past that the future in the past was predicted by biblical teachers. Someone has carefully calculated the probability of the odds of the fulfillment of 2,000 prophecies. And it's 1 to 10 to the power of 2,000. Now, I want you to see the number 10 to the power of 2,000, okay? There it is. It's a very big number. 1 to that, that's the probability. So in other words, it's impossible for it to happen. And yet, it did happen. How do you explain that? How do you explain an impossibility that actually happened 2,000 times? Well, the only way to explain it is that there's a divine being somewhere who's overseeing this process of speaking prophecies and then fulfilling them in the course of history. And so we're going to just look at a few of them, maybe 4 or 5 prophecies, and just to get you an idea. We're not going to go through 2,000 of them. I don't want you to be here till 6 tonight. We probably wouldn't even make it then. 2,000 prophecies, a lot of prophecies. But I'm just going to go through a few of them. It was prophesied that Abraham would have a child. And then these 3 guys came along and they prophesied to Abraham, next year you're going to have a child. Now, Abraham's 100 years old at the time. Okay? What are the chances of having a child in a year? His wife's 90. But guess what happened? A year later, Isaac's born, prophecy's fulfilled. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. That's a 4,000-year-old story. It's kind of self-fulfilling. I mean, it's written there because it got fulfilled. And, I mean, we have no way of checking out whether Abraham was 100 years old or he was just, you know, in his late 40s. We can't check that out. You're right. And so some of the prophecies in the Bible are hard to substantiate. They're like, you kind of got to go with faith. You kind of got to go with all the other evidence and go, I think it's true because of all the other evidence. But this is just one prophecy. I want to show you another prophecy that's based more in observable fact. And so we move up a couple thousand years to about 700 before Christ. And here's a prophecy. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Now, there's a prophecy. Jeremiah lived about, during the time of the deportation So he would have been a grown man at the time of the deportation, probably an elderly man, actually, at the time of the deportation. And he's saying 7 years, so probably 60 years or maybe 65 years after Jeremiah's death, he's saying, the Lord's going to bring you guys back here. Well, how could he possibly know that? It's impossible to know. Now, Jeremiah is a well-attested prophet. He's even written in the Chronicles of Babylon that he was prophesying in Judea. So it's not that it's just the Bible that's telling us this. The Babylonians have a record of Jeremiah's existence and that he was a prophet of Israel and that he prophesied doom on Israel. And the Babylonians kind of liked him because he was like a messenger of fear. And so they're like, oh yeah, keep that guy going. He wasn't working for the Babylonians at all, but they kind of felt like, hey, yeah, he's making the people afraid that we're going to come. And certainly the Babylonians came. And they built siege ramps against Jerusalem. And you know, I was doing some research on this, and I don't have time to go through all the detail, but they've calculated within a month or two that the 50,000 Jewish people left Babylon exactly 70 years after Jerusalem fell. And they came back to Jerusalem. And the story's in the Bible. It's the story of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and all those guys coming back and rebuilding Jerusalem. That was prophesied. Now, nobody could possibly know that that was going to happen. That didn't happen very often. In those days, when you got deported, that was it. You stayed wherever you went, and nations changed, and people never went back. And yet it was prophesied, and it happened. Now, the interesting thing is there's another prophecy about this event, and it's even more complicated, and it's found in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was before Jeremiah. He lived about 150 years before the Jews were freed, 180 years before the Jews were freed from Babylon. And he wrote, this is what he wrote. This is what the Lord says to anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gate will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I give you hidden treasures, riches stored in the secret places, so that you might know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Cyrus wasn't even born at this point. And yet, the prophet is giving the name of the king that's going to come and destroy the Babylonians. Now, you have to realize that the Babylonian nation, which developed while in the years that would follow. So Babylonia was not a huge nation yet, nation city yet, when Isaiah wrote this. But it would become one. And I got a picture of it up here, I think. Next slide, maybe. There it is. This city was impregnable. There's a historian that said the walls were 300 feet high. Now, I actually find that a little bit hard to believe, actually. 300 foot high, that's insane. But even if it were half that height, at 150 feet, it would be in, you couldn't get over it. And then there was another wall after that, so an outer wall and then an inner wall. And the interesting thing is if you built a siege ramp and you attacked one wall, maybe you could bring a big siege ramp up to one wall, but what would you do with the next wall? Would you disassemble it, haul it over the wall? It'd be impossible. And so basically, everybody believed that Babylon was defensible by a small army against untold millions of invaders. It was just not possible to get through. The wall was 14, the city wall was 14 feet, 14 miles by 14 miles square. Unbelievable. And yet, Isaiah prophesies that that kingdom will fall by the hand of Cyrus, and that Cyrus would let the Israelites go back to their homeland. Isaiah 44, verse 28. I think you got a backup one in this case. Yes. The Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. And he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Chapter 45, verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, and I will make all of his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is unbelievable. Somebody's going to build a city, but he's not going to charge for it? What happened with Nehemiah? Nehemiah got sent horses and gold and silver and wages for the workers from the king of Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, just as the prophecy said. And it's really incredible. And it's so incredible that the skeptics have gone, hold it. That's impossible. That can't possibly have happened that way. Somebody must have written that in after it happened. Okay, there's always going to be skeptics, okay? Okay, so we'll have to modernize it a bit more. How about something that happened in our, not our lifespan, but in the last couple generations? Because there's basically skeptics always who don't believe things. They don't believe that you could write that specific of a prophecy that long ago and actually have it come true. Do you know that since the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites have never existed in their own sovereign country? They were always under the rule of somebody else. So when the Israelites went back to Jerusalem from Babylonia, they were still under the rule of King Xerxes, and they still had to pay taxes to the king. And they stayed that way all through their existence until 70 AD, when the Romans came and wiped them all out and kicked them all out of the city and sent them on a disbursement throughout the world. And so the Jews, actually, since 537 BC, have never had a homeland. The Bible is filled with prophecies that talk about this great dispersal. It's not what happened when they went to Babylon. When they went to Babylon, they went to one place. But the Bible has all kinds of prophecies about a huge disbursement, that if the people of Israel don't listen to God, even after they've gone into exile and they've come back, then they would get dispersed to the four winds of the earth, and they would be no longer a people, and they'd be all over the place. Well, we know that that happened. It happened in 70 AD. But here's the kicker. There's also a bunch of prophecies, quite a few. In fact, I'm going to just list maybe about 30% of them here. And they're amazing prophecies. This is what they say. Zechariah 8, verse 7 to 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Wow, there's a prophecy. They're going to get dispersed throughout the whole world, and God's going to bring them back. Okay, well, that's interesting. Isaiah 27, verse 6. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east to gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons and daughters from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You know, before the last two generations, Bible scholars would look at these passages, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they look at these passages and they just kind of go like, they scratch their heads and go like, well, that hasn't happened. I can't see that happening. You know, the Jews coming back to be a nation, that's not going to happen. So I wonder if this is maybe figurative. This must be a figurative, like an expression of, you know, the God bringing his Christians around him and gathering them again and maybe taking them to heaven. Maybe it's just figurative, right? That's what was going on, because they just went like, well, that's, you know, it's been thousands of years now. Israel hasn't been a nation. It's, you know, it's just not going to happen. That's just not reality. The Bible's full of it, basically, is what they're implying. Well, we know different, don't we? I'm going to continue on. In the days to come, Jacob will take root Israel will bloom and blossom and fill the world with fruit. Do you know that today in Israel, the Israelis, they're very industrious people, they have dug channels to Galilee, and they are irrigating all of Israel. And they have brought people from all over the world to come and live on the, what they call the kibbutz. These are little communities, little farming communities, and they have caused the desert, which was absolutely barren, to blossom and bloom and produce fruit. And they are a major exporter of food today, especially in the Middle East. They are one of the only nations that exports more food than they import. This little tiny nation. Why? Because this prophecy is being fulfilled in that nation today. It's happening. Isaiah 51 verse 3, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Do you know that they've planted 20 million trees in Israel? They're just going crazy down there. 20 million trees, goodness gracious. And they're bringing food for the nations. Now, nobody believed that, anybody reading this 100 years ago would have been going like, wow, this Bible, it really has some tall tales in it, doesn't it? It really is saying things that's just not going to happen. Now, Christians, many of them, believed it would happen. Isaiah 41, verse 18 to 20, I will make rivers flow on the barren heights, spring within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. And I will put in the desert the cedar and acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, firs and cypresses together. Now is when I was supposed to say they've planted 20 million trees. Anyways, so that people may see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. These prophecies were written so that you would believe, okay? That's what it says, that this prophecy was written here so that you would believe, so that those who see it would go, wow, that's incredible. There is no nation on earth that after more than 300 years has become a nation again. It's never happened before. But for Israel, it's been 1,900 years, virtually 2,000 years before they became a nation. And you know that a recent economic poll of Israel has shown it to be as a more competitive nation than even the United Kingdom. Pretty amazing. Another prophet, Ezekiel, he says, when I bring you out of the nations and gather you from the countries where you have scattered, I will be proved holy through you in the sight of the nations. This is God's purpose for proclaiming these things. He's saying, I'm going to prove myself holy to the nations. And when they see you come back to your land, that's going to be a sign about God. And then you will know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with an uplifted hand to give to your ancestors. Ezekiel also says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they've been scattered, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. When they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, they will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards, and they will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who malign them, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. Now, I've spoken with George Jajor about the Six-Day War. Was it your grandfather that was in it? Your uncle in the war. And he's driving a tank, right? Driving a tank, a Syrian tank coming to attack Israel. And apparently he's told George that when they got on Israeli land, they don't know why, but they all ran away. That's a fulfillment of this prophecy. I will inflict punishment on all their neighbors who malign them. And it's prophesied over and over again that would happen. And the Six-Day War, Israel was barely a nation. It had been a nation for 19 years, okay? They barely had an army. They knew they had to defend themselves. They barely scraped together an army. And all of a sudden, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria all attack on the same day, on one of their holy days, to wipe out the nation. That's it. We're done with this nation. And they all take their tanks made in Russia to destroy Israel. Way outnumbered tanks, way outnumbered artillery, way outnumbered soldiers. And they attack by surprise on the holy day when all of the Jewish people are busy at the temple or in their synagogues or wherever. And they all attack. 1967. Israel fights back. Actually, I should say God fights back. And those nations are destroyed, unbelievably. And Israel takes a huge chunk of Sinai, a huge chunk of Jordan, and a huge chunk of the Golden Heights to protect themselves, the land that was promised to them by God, including Jerusalem. It's unbelievable. There's no explanation for that. There's actually no explanation for May 15, 1948, when Israel declared itself to be a nation. There's no explanation. They're getting exterminated in Germany. They freak out. They ask the British, can we go home? The British go, no, you can't. There's Palestinians there. They go there anyways. They kind of just start living there. And the British are like, what are you guys doing here? You shouldn't be here. And the Arabs are like, get them out of here. And they're shooting them as much as possible. And yet, somehow, in 1948, they declare themselves to be a sovereign nation in the promised land. It's unbelievable. It's hard to go, oh, well, the Bible's not true. Are you kidding me? With evidence like that, that's why I call it the number two reason. It's powerful. It has never happened, and it declared that when it happened, it will prove God to be true. And it happened. Now, here's another interesting part. You know, Ezekiel prophesied about this coming back to the land. Well, in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel, lay on your side. Now, I want you to lay on your side for 390 days. 390 days, yeah. And then after that, I want you to lay on your side for another 40 days. The 390 days are for the sins of Israel. And first he told him, Ezekiel, I want you to get a brick, and I want you to draw Jerusalem on the brick. So, you know, he's doing a little art class there, and he's making Jerusalem on the brick. And then he says, okay, now bring some siege ramps up against it and attack the city. You know, it's like a kid playing in the sandbox. You know, I've always thought that if Ezekiel was alive today, he'd be in a little padded room. Guy was really weird. Like, God told him to do really weird stuff. He had to put a frying pan between himself and the city and lay there naked and cook his food on human excrement, dried poop. And he said, no, Lord, I can't do that. I can't do that. And God says, okay, I'll have mercy on you. You can use dried manure, cow manure instead. Oh, thanks so much. And there he is. He's prophesying, and he's saying that, and God says to him, each day is a year. 390 days for the sin of Israel, 40 days for the sin of Judah. And he's supposed to lie there so that their sin could be atoned for. You know, the Israelites went into 70 years of captivity. And if you take 70 years of captivity off of 430 years, you end up with 360 years. So after the Israelites came back from captivity, you count off 350 years, and what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened in around the middle of the second century BC. Nobody can figure out anything. And they're like, well, what happened to this prophecy? But if you go back to Leviticus 29, I believe, can we get the slide up on here? Leviticus 26. If all, after all this, he's talking about all the fact that they would be overpowered by their enemies and taken into captivity. And then it says, if you still don't listen to me, you will be punished 7 times over. And he says it's four times in this passage. You will be punished seven times over, seven times over, seven times over. Well, guess what? If you take, I didn't do the math, okay? I kind of looked at it, but I didn't. It was very complicated math because there's a Jewish calendar, there's a Gregorian calendar, there's a missing year of Christ's birth, there's all these different things. But if you do the math and you go seven times 360 after the return, on the date that they, because they have the date when the Israelites got to Jerusalem, when Nehemiah first showed up and when Ezra first showed up with the people, they have that date. It's 907,200 days, okay? If you go from that date on the Gregorian calendar, guess what date you end up with? May 15th, 1948. It's unbelievable. It's just like, what? Are you kidding me? And God has proved just. He said, you're going to suffer for your sins seven times over. And he gave a prophecy of how long it would be that they suffered. And it was seven times that length. Thousands, 2,500 years. I mean, it's crazy. But even if you're kind of doubting all that math, the amazing part is that these prophecies that God prophesied that they would come back are absolutely true. Now, it's not just about something we can see in our day. We can also show from the life of Christ that there are 300 prophecies about the Messiah that happen. Don't have time to read these passages. But go home, read Psalm chapter 2. It's amazing. Read Isaiah 53. Amazing. You just like, you read it, you're like, did this happen? Did they write this after Jesus died or before? It like describes exactly what happens to Jesus. And so I've actually listed some of the things that were written. Now, there was no way that this was added afterwards. It's impossible because the Jews wouldn't allow it. You know, stuff that pointed right at Jesus, there's no way they would allow that to be written. In fact, Naya sent me a video of the reading Isaiah 53 to Jews, and they basically say that in the synagogues they don't read Isaiah 53, because when they do, people start going, well, that sure sounds like Jesus, you know, and so they don't read it anymore, and they call it the forbidden chapter. So, you know, it's kind of interesting that was written 750 years before Jesus was born. Here's some things that were written about Jesus between 400 and 50 years before he was born, and 4,000 years before he was born, okay? It was written that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would come from Egypt, that he would be referred to as a Nazarene from Nazareth. Hold it a sec. How do you get all three of those from places? You know, you're like, you're either from Detroit or you're from Chicago. You're not from three different places. But apparently, Jesus is from three different places: Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. He fulfilled it. He would be born of a virgin. I'd like to see you organize that. He would be descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. He would be betrayed. His blood money would be thrown into the house of Jehovah, according to Zechariah. Then it would be used to buy a potter's field. He would be mocked and spat upon. He would be silent before his accusers. He would be beaten. He would be stripped through flogging. He'd be killed with criminals, but buried with the rich. How do you organize that? It's impossible. He'd be given vinegar to drink as he was dying. His hands and his feet would be pierced. This is written about 400 years before the crucifixion was invented. Nobody pierced hands and feet. That'd be weird. Like, why would you do that? And yet it's prophesied precisely that that's the way he would die, by having his hands and feet pierced, obviously through crucifixion. His garments would be gambled for. His bones would not be broken. Now, later on, when they introduced crucifixion, they would break people's bones. And yet his weren't. Prophesied. His side would be pierced. He would rise from the dead. Yeah, hallelujah, amen. And he would ascend into heaven. All of these things were prophesied in detail, and many more. there's no way you could orchestrate this. Now, Jesus was saying a lot of time during his ministry that this was to fulfill what the prophets were written, but he couldn't orchestrate all of this. And he was fulfilling what the prophets were saying. R.C. Sproul said, "The very dimension and the sheer fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures should be enough to convince anyone that we are dealing with a supernatural piece of literature. God has himself planted within the scriptures an internal consistency that bears witness that this is his word." So I love the prophecy section because to me it's just like irrefutable proof, really. And I get excited about it. So that's about four prophecies out of 2,000 that we've looked at. You can study the rest yourselves. Okay? Now, the number one reason why we can trust the Bible, why we can have confidence that the Bible is true, is basically the claims of the Bible itself. I left this one for last, but I still think it's the most important one. It kind of hinges on all the other ones we've been looking at. When you find out all of the various things, you know, the manuscript evidence, the eyewitness accounts, the corroborating accounts, the indestructibility, historical accuracy, literary consistency, the profound message, global impact, prophetic accuracy, all those things, you go like, wow, that's incredible. And then if the book itself says, hey, look, guys, this book is the word of God, then I kind of go like, you know what? I can believe that. It jives with all the other evidence. And that's exactly what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says that it is the word of God. In fact, the prophets would often say, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah while he was by the brook, and the word of the Lord came to constantly throughout the prophets. And other things, it would say, and the Lord said, or the Lord spoke. And it's kind of summed up in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors by various ways in various times. Basically saying, our ancestors, I didn't quote that quite right. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways. So yeah, the prophets had visions, the prophets had dreams, the prophets had the word of God coming to their spirit, and they wrote it out. They talked about it. First they proclaimed it a lot of times, and then later they would write it out. And this was the word of the Lord. Now the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. This is why I love the Bible so much, is whenever someone has a question, you know, like, why don't you believe that people can have homosexual relationships and that's fine? Like, everyone else believes that. Why don't you believe that? Well, I believe that the Bible, the Bible shares that even though someone has the same-sex attraction, which isn't necessarily a sin, they shouldn't act on it. The Bible is very clear on that. And just because someone is attracted to someone of the opposite sex, they shouldn't act on that before marriage. Those are what the Bible is very clear on. And we don't start jumbling that up. Why? Because it's God-breathed. God was in the writers when they wrote the Bible. And therefore, what ended up being written, and it's very clear, I'm going to show you from the Bible, that what ended up being written is the very words of God. Even though it was written by human authors, they were carried along by the Spirit so that the end result was that it was the word of God. It's kind of like a boat. You know, if you have a boat and it's going somewhere and you're on the boat, you're carried along with it, right, until you get to the destination. Well, the destination is having the word of God to the people, and the Holy Spirit would carry along the prophets to get to that destination where what they were writing turned out to be the words of God. Now, they wrote it in their own style, their own linguistic differences. They're obvious in the text, and that's fine because God was partnering with those people, but he oversaw the work to ensure that it was accurate. Now, the thing is, if it's God's word, and we read in the Bible that God is immutable, that means he doesn't change, that God is holy, that God is righteous and just and pure and holy and always correct, then we would have to assume that his word also is all of those things. It doesn't change. It's always the same. It's always correct. And so that's what we believe and teach about the Bible, because that's what the Bible teaches about itself. Now, sometimes people are saying, well, that's all fine and good for the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Sure, the Old Testament was attested to by the prophets, and it says the word of the Lord came to you many times, but it doesn't say that very often in the New Testament. How do you know the New Testament is Scripture? Well, we have some verses in the New Testament that talk about the New Testament being Scripture, and I'm going to share with you in a moment. But I want to share also the fact that everything Jesus spoke, being God himself, would have already been a type of Scripture, because it would be true. It would be irrefutable, because it was God speaking. So all of Christ's words, all of the Gospels, huge chunks of it, would already fit the bill for God speaking. But here's the quotes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter's writing to some folks in, I think, in Asia Minor. And he's saying, he says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Okay, if you've read Romans, Galatians, sometimes he's like, oh, yeah, this takes a little bit of wrapping your brain around this stuff to figure it out. Which ignorant and unstable people distort. Okay, so Peter's basically saying some ignorant and unstable people are distorting what Paul said, as they do other scriptures. Now notice what he's just done to their destruction. Notice what he's just done. He's made the implication that what Paul wrote is scripture, as well as the other, like he's lumped Paul's writing together with the other scriptures, and he's saying they're scriptures. Then in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, very interesting quote. The scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now notice where those two passages come from. Paul is quoting in his letter to Timothy two passages. And he says, the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Well, that's found in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. But the second half is not found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. And it's being referred to as scripture. So 1 Timothy was written quite a bit after the book of Luke. And yet it's already, within 30 or 40 years, already being referred to as scripture. It was already accepted as scripture, the writings of Luke. So it's very impressive. And then the final thing that, for me, just really nails it about what the Bible says about the Bible is that what Jesus said about the Bible, the way he describes the Bible. Because, if it was the New Testament writers that were saying, well, the Bible's pretty important, or the scriptures are not to be broken, we might question that. But if the one the Bible declares is the Son of God, the way he describes the Bible is incredible. There's no mistaking it. He believes it's the Word of God. And so we're going to look at how Jesus describes it. First of all through the New Testament, Jesus is constantly saying, or the narrator is constantly saying, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Here's some verses. So this is just the book of Matthew. All these different times it says, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I didn't have time to go through the whole Bible and write them all down, but I figured I'd start with the first book of the New Testament. It's probably got the most quotes in it anyways, where Jesus is saying, this fulfilled the Scripture. He's always saying, the Scripture is being fulfilled, being fulfilled, being fulfilled. Well, if it wasn't absolutely true, and if prophecy didn't need to be fulfilled, why would he say those things? But he's saying it to confirm that the Scriptures is true. And then in John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus is having a little argument, because basically Jesus was calling himself God, and the people were a little upset about that. They accusing him of blasphemy. And Jesus pulls out this verse from the Old Testament, and he says that you yourselves are called gods. And Jesus says, well, if they called those guys gods, then why can't you call me God? And the Scripture cannot be broken. He kind of just pins it to them, and says, oh, the Scripture, and they're left going, okay, I guess we won't stone him today. So they didn't. They were convinced. In Matthew chapter 19, very interesting passage. Jesus is arguing again. He's describing the fact that we shouldn't have divorce. And the Pharisees were saying, well, Moses said, when Moses wrote about divorce, he said that, you know, if you just give a certificate of divorce, you can get out of it. And Moses and Jesus said, no, 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 it's not that way from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I want you to notice the words I've highlighted on this slide. Who said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife? The Creator God. Someone said Moses. You're both right. Okay? In this passage, it's attributing, Jesus is attributing this statement to God, the Creator, right? Very clearly. Now let's go to Genesis and let's actually look up this statement. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Who is writing this? Moses or a narrator? It certainly doesn't indicate at all anywhere in this passage that it's God speaking, does it? But Jesus is correct in attributing it to God. Why? Because it's Scripture. And it's all attributed to God. It is God speaking these words because it's in the Bible. We can say anything in the Bible, God said. And so when you open your Bible and you read something, you can say, God said. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. He's saying, God said that that is why a man leaves his father and mother. Even though in the original text there, it's clearly the narrator saying those words. But it's the narrator inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then one last final thing. We're getting late here, so I got to wrap up. It's been a long lecture, but I hope you've enjoyed it. This is what Jesus said. I tell you, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Basically, Jesus is talking about the tittle and the it's basically there's a very small letter he's talking about, and then there's just a mark. It's like the accent mark that the French use on various vowels that confuses the living daylights out of me. but anyways, in Hebrew they have the same kind of little mark, and he's saying these aren't going to disappear from the law. The way it was written, the way God wrote it, will last forever. It's powerful and it will always last. And so, I want to just pray for us. That's the end. It's a long lecture, but thanks for being patient. And I hope that you will have confidence in your Bible that you have, and we'll honor it. You know, when I was in Egypt, I went to pray with someone, and I put my Bible on the floor, and someone picked it up and put it on the table, and then I went somewhere else, and I put my table and my books on my Bible and my books on the table, and someone picked up the pile and took the Bible and put it on top of the other books, and this kept happening over and over, and I was going, what's going on? And they kept picking my Bible off the floor. And after a while, finally one of the ladies, she threw an interpreter, says, you know, Pastor, you really shouldn't put your Bible on the floor. That's disrespectful. And I'm like, oh, nobody ever told me that before. And I realized that in Middle Eastern countries, they revere the very book. And I like that practice. And you know what? I don't put my Bible on the floor almost never now. Sometimes it's still... old habits die hard. But I've learned a lesson. And I just believe that we need to honor the Bible. I don't really care if you honor it physically like that. But emotionally, spiritually, honor the Bible as your guide to life. And your house won't be built on the sand. And you will have an answer for people who challenge the way you believe, the intricacies of your faith, and that you'll find that you'll be swimming upstream, but you'll be swimming with, hanging onto a speedboat, because you'll have the power, and you'll get through it. So I want to just pray for you. We live in a world that's hostile to Christian ideas, hostile to the Bible, and yet I believe that we can be salt and light in that world, have a powerful testimony. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you have allowed it to testify to itself of its correctness. And I pray, Lord, that as we wield the sword, as we use the Bible, that you would, by your Spirit, empower us to use it effectively. I pray that you would bring verses to mind as we're discussing with people various things. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to use it to challenge outsiders of the faith and say, hey, won't you check out Jesus Christ and what he claimed? And so, Father, I just pray that you would empower your people to be effective in their use of the Bible, and that your name would be honored in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.